Well, the text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. This is going to be very close to a topical sermon. So I'm just warning you who just believe that God can only use expository preaching. I'm just telling you now. God just might be able to pull off this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. And I want to speak on the theme, gospel intimacy. Gospel intimacy. 2 Samuel 7, 18. We're still dealing with David's tabernacle. And here we see one other purpose for which David erected this tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" He sat before the Lord. What does that mean? He was sitting before the Lord by sitting before the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelt. Herein is a purpose for this amazing tabernacle. As you remember, the Mosaic tabernacle, that would never have happened. Couldn't even happen for the high priest. The only time he could go in was on that one famous day, the Day of Atonement, and not without blood, and only for a few seconds, as long as it would take to sprinkle the blood of the goat that had been sacrificed and to pray that very brief prayer for the people and their sins. And then he immediately left. He didn't want to linger there, lest he say or do something that would put him under the judgment of God in jeopardy. But here's David lying on the ground before God, before this ark. What a remarkable picture of what we just heard in this that wonderful message. But here we are, having heard that message, trying to process it through our reformed, informed brains. Did you hear me? Our reformed, informed brains. Trying to process all that. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to remember something. It's the strategy of hell. You've got to know your enemy. Let me tell you your enemy's strategy. Our forefathers, the very men you hail, the very men you love to read, believed what you just heard. They believed every sermon and message you heard this week. And they didn't pull any punches. They didn't try to qualify it because they knew their congregations also understood. If you read that great Baptist preacher of London, England of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, you sometimes think you're reading a Pentecostal. He even prophesied a couple of times while preaching. Do you know the story? I'll just tell you one. There was a man who was visiting the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And while Spurgeon is preaching, he says, "There's a man here who's a shopkeeper. Last week he had his shop open on the Sabbath. He took in 12 pence, 9 pence profit." And there was a man who had done exactly that. He was so petrified that Spurgeon would tell more about his life that he did not return the next Lord's Day, but was under such conviction that the second Lord's Day passed. 2 weeks later, he attended and he was converted. Where did Spurgeon get that? I guarantee you, it wasn't in his notes. How do we explain these things? Well, here's the strategy of hell. Satan comes along and he raises up a movement. In its beginning, I think they were godly people with sincere intentions, tired of dead orthodoxy. Sound familiar? And at the beginning of the 20th century, we see the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. By the mid of that 20th century, a charismatic movement had also taken off and accelerated until we have all of the abuses today. Here's the strategy of hell. He has captured millions by the abuses of their teaching. The other millions of believers who did not succumb to the heresies of those abuses have been also ensnared that now we don't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit at all. And so he's won on both fronts. What a strategy. Are you going to let him get by with that? What's the answer? It's what we see here in the life of David. A desperate dependency upon God, which I'll explain a little bit more later. The temple was a place of intimacy with God. And you cannot put God in your heart and contain the whole. He dwells there, but you've not yet experienced the fullness of this infinite, eternal God. Who are we to think that all that we have experienced thus far is all that God has to offer? David realized there was more and he wanted it. Listen to his heart. I just want to read you some of the things he wrote as songs. Songs in that tabernacle with his eyes fixed upon the mercy seat. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. I wonder what wings he was talking about. Well, he's being metaphorical. He's talking about the presence, the overshadowing presence of God. You know, like Psalm 91, right? He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's talking about that. He's using wings metaphorically. Was he? Are you sure? For on the mercy seat are two cherubims with their spring, the wings outstretched and touching, and in the middle the presence of God. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The temple hadn't been built yet. All he's got is that tabernacle, which represents what he knows one day he will eventually arrive and there dwell forever in the very house of God. Psalm 61:4, listen to this one. I will abide in your tabernacle, your tent, forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. It's interesting, the terminology that he uses here. I will abide. It's really, literally in the Hebrew, I will live as a resident alien in your tent permanently. A resident alien. Alien. That's strange terminology, isn't it? Resident alien? You know what an alien means. It means somebody that's not native. It's foreign to this. But David is stating something here that you and I need to remember when we are in the presence of God. He's stating his humility. He knew he was not worthy to live where God dwelt. I am, though redeemed, though ransomed by the blood, I am still not in myself worthy to experience him, and neither are you. This is key to experiencing him. Remembering who you are in and of yourself apart from grace. You are in his presence by grace, not by merit. And that is not just about justification. It's about sanctification as well. It's about fellowship with God. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord. One thing. What's the one thing you've been asking for these last few days? Or what's been the top concern on your prayer list these last few weeks? Here's David's. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Why, David? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see that young lady over there on the end of the front pew? She's been my bride for 43 years. I know we don't look it. We got married when we were 8. That's not true, of course. I can't take my eyes off of her. She's the most beautiful woman I've ever met. She fascinates me. I caught myself just looking at her this morning. Just looking at her. I've looked at her for 43 years. Actually, 44. Why? Because she's beautiful. She attracts me. She elicits an affection out of my heart for her. Beloved David, listen to his heart. To behold the beauty of the Lord. He's grabbed my heart. He's got it. He fascinates me. He delights. He's the apple of my eye. I can't take my eyes off of him. And most of us in this room, being truthful, he already knows it. Don't lie to him. He already knows. He knows you're lying. If you say otherwise, that he's not as attractive to you as he once was. He's not as fascinating to you as he once was. It's interesting, this guy named David. I've met a few Davids around here. I want you to know a little bit more about your namesake. He was a king who understood his Old Testament. He really did. He did meditate in it. And all he had was what? The first 5 books. It's all he had. Moses' Pentateuch. It's all he had. He remembered a man by the name of Melchizedek. He remembered the blessing of Melchizedek on Father Abraham. He watched him. And again, I didn't have time. I need 3 sermons to try to explain this whole thing called the tabernacle. But it's interesting what he does when they march into the city Jerusalem. What does he wear? He takes off his kingly robes. He puts on a linen ephod. What the priest would wear, the high priest. When he gets there and they sacrifice and he hands out a loaf of bread and wine. One of the other books, I think it's Chronicles, says they handled out, or Chronicles said they also handed out a piece of meat. Some Hebrew scholars says that really what it should have read is a loaf of bread and wine. Very interesting, isn't it? Exactly what Melchizedek gave Abraham. David so loved God that he wanted, even though he was king, he envied the priest and their ministry. He wanted to always be in the presence of his God like the priest. He wanted his activities to be in the confines where God was. Because he was smitten with God. And as long as he was fascinated with God, he wouldn't be fascinated with a Bathsheba or any other female. He's a man of passion, by the way, David. He's a man of passion. And passion is a wonderful thing. I'm naturally made to be a romantic. I'm more romantic than my wife is. She'll tell you. I'm just naturally passionate. And so some of you look at me and you've told me this week, oh, I wish I could love God like you do. Well, what you may be misunderstanding is I'm just a passionate person. It's just the way God made me. Maybe that's all you're seeing. But passion is a two-edged sword. It can get you in trouble. It got David in trouble. When he wasn't passionate for God, he became passionate for other things. And so, brother, sister, what has your heart's fascination this morning? Especially you who are like me, who are driven and you feel deeply. Your heart's got to be occupied with something. Boredom is an enemy. You can't handle it. The heart's got to be captivated. What captivates your soul? Psalm 26:8. Listen to this. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David said, I'd rather be what? A doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. He's talking about his tent than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'm the king of Israel. God has blessed me. He's given me this great, awesome responsibility. But I'd rather be a gatekeeper right here at this little old tent. So long as I could stay with God. Beloved, our brother's right. That's what Jesus has afforded you. And that's what David represents here. It's a Melchizedekian king. And though the lineage of the priesthood of Melchizedek has not yet been established, only in its head, Melchizedek, Christ would follow. David is picturing it. And now we are part of that lineage. I'm talking to the priest of Melchizedek here. A royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. Kingship and priesthood wedded. And you can have what this man experienced with an old box, gold-plated. We have the reality, the substance, not a shadow, but the real thing. You see, the problem is, I'm just being honest, because I've learned by observing my own heart, I don't know what I have. I don't know what's been bequeathed to me. I don't know what has been given and granted to me by his great heart for me. Well, the tabernacle of David was a place, not of death, as we said yesterday, but a place of the sacrifices of joyful praises. Again, Psalm 27 and verse 6. This is all preparatory from what I really want to say in this session, but I've got to connect the dots. Psalm 27, 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. When the enemies around David had been conquered, he was going to make a beeline to that tent. And he was going to go inside where God was, and he was going to take his lyre or his harp, and he was going to sing before the Lord. You get the picture? Beloved, all of your enemies have been defeated. All of your foes have been routed. All those that would come against you have been overturned. For if God be for us, who can be against us? It's been done. Oh, you say, but there's Satan and his cohorts. There's my flesh. There's the world. Yes, but the Lord said in the cry of a conqueror over the vanquished, it is finished. They're defeated. I've overcome them. I've spoiled the principalities and powers. And I've put them to shame. No, but we don't believe that. We don't believe that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. The place of this old tabernacle of David that has been rebuilt by Christ is that we are to offer him not burnt offerings, not sacrifices, not morbid prayers. but the sacrifices of joy. Listen to your Bible. This is New Testament. I know some of you are thinking, well, that's all Old Testament scriptures, Brother Michael. Don't you know we're not under the old covenant? Come now. New covenant is what we are. We are under a new order. I don't see that in the new covenant. Well, yes, you do. You know better than that. Hebrews 13:15. Here was this great Hebrew of whom there is debate who the author is. Some of you will believe it's the Apostle Paul, as your authorized versions tell you in the heading. Others of you will say, no, it's not Paul. It's one of the other, maybe an apostle of Paul. It might be Luke. Well, it doesn't matter who it is. We know one thing. It's inspired by God. He's the author. And this is what God says. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is, oh, I love it when the Bible defines what it's talking about, because I need that, don't you? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's the sacrifice. That's what we are to give him. Now, I want to talk to you. If you want to have deeper intimacy with God, if you want to experience what you heard our brother faithfully expound to us, I need to warn you. There are books that have been written and sermons that have been preached that talk about the way to intimacy. Dying to self. How many of you have heard about that? You got to die to yourself. Or the exchanged life. You ever heard of that terminology? Or the crucified life. Or the higher life or the deeper life. I don't know which it is, higher or deeper. We come up with all of these phrases and human terminology to try to describe biblical things. Why don't we just use the Bible's terminology? You don't get in trouble then. And many of these views, men that were godly men who did have intimacy with God, but took their experiences and tried to make them the mold, they talk about all manners of self-abasement. And many of their views are either imbalanced or misinterpreted. Brokenness in contrition, abasement, and humility, listen carefully, are not desolate, dreary joylessness. To be broken in heart does not mean that you subscribe to worm theology. Oh, woe is me, I'm but a worm. It doesn't mean a pseudo pretended humility. It doesn't mean a Christianity that has no joy, no rejoicing, no gladness. And yet we've interpreted brokenness and contrition to be this. We see that brokenness and joy as polar opposites, and they cannot subside together in the same person at the same time. But yes, they do, and they must, if it's genuine Holy Spirit wrought brokenness. I do mourn my poverty. I don't think there's a person in this room that can mourn his own insufficiencies as I do. And I need to be careful. I'm not boasting. I'm just trying to tell you I can relate to anyone in this room when it comes to feeling insufficient. When I was a young past preacher, I couldn't wait to get to this place. Get out of my way. Quit singing this many songs. Come on, I want to get to the pulpit. Because when I get up here, I'm pulling out my sword and we're going to reap the spoils. Now, I wonder why I'm here. I'm serious. I often sit waiting to preach and asking the Lord, please get me out of here. And I don't know how to explain that to you except this. I've come to learn that the last person that ought to be standing talking to you is me. So I do mourn my poverty. But my poverty makes me to get up and run to the well of my joy. The rock of my salvation. It causes us, it motivates me to run to Him and offer Him my praise, my thanksgiving, my gratitude, my happy praise that He in His mercy has provided all I need. There was a time, listen to me, dear saint, there was a time when blessed are those that are poor in spirit was my focus. And that was the end of it, trying to be poor in spirit. What do you mean trying to be poor in spirit? You are poor. Problem is, if you're trying to be poor in spirit, you're trying to be humble, it means you don't believe you're poor in spirit. But God in His great love for me has taught me and shown me how poor I really am. Mm-hmm. Now my poverty leads to great joy. I'm so happy in Him. Because I can stand before you knowing that I can't probably speak as eloquently as Lee. But I know my God can take my words and ram them into your soul and grab that heart and break it. Or lift it up out of your sorrow and encourage you in the third heaven where God dwells. I know He can do that. My poverty leads me to great joy. Do you see this? Most of you are still trying to help Jesus save you and sanctify you. Self-abasement has been so greatly misunderstood, if not perverted. Listen to an abased man, a broken man. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Don't you sit there and tell me Paul is not a broken man and doesn't know what brokenness is. Listen to him again, Colossians 1:29. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily. You want to hear how broken he is? 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. If any man felt like he was not deserving to preach, much less be inspired to write scripture, but to preach, it was the apostle Paul. That's what he's saying. As one born out of due season, aborted fetus, that's what he compared himself to. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, meaning the original 11 apostles. I outworked them. But lest you think he was boasting, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Oh, was he a humble man? He was a man who did know the crucified life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. In the life I live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Listen carefully. When you really see your poverty, you will mourn. Yes, you will mourn. But you will also run as quick as you can to the well of salvation. You will get there as quickly as you can. And how quick is it? As quick as the heart can believe. Oh, my dear friend, you've been here these 3 days. When this conference began, you wondered if you're a Christian, and by this moment, you are pretty sure you're not. But now you've set your heart to try to do the work of helping Christ save you, to reform your life, to put yourself in a position where God will be favorable to you. Cease and desist right now, my friend. Please do not go down that route. I can tell you, it will lead to hell. It leads to hell. It leads to the place of death. No, no. Believe. The word is nigh, even in your mouth, that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does it mean to believe? It means that you see, here's my resource, here's my only hope. And when you see the gospel and hear it, and you know this is it, you've already believed. You've already believed. And you've already been converted. Believe him. Faith here again doesn't mean just that you agree with it and believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and is ascended to the right hand of God. Yeah, I know you know that and believe that to be true. No, 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 no. It's taking that fact now and, listen carefully, entrusting yourself to it. Trust, trust, trust. I'm sorry, guys, you've heard this illustration so many times. I know they're tired of it, but, you know, our little girl, when she was born, we didn't know she would live or die. God spared her, and she's severely handicapped mentally. She requires 24/7. It's rare that I get to have her with me. This is a... If I preached every message lousy, I would still leave happy because she's with me. It's just a blessing. I don't get that. And all because there was a young lady in our church who called us and said, you know, I really feel the Lord wants me to take care of Victoria at your house and let Karen come with you. Now, let's suppose that Karen and I were trying to go through the roster of membership of the church and, okay, who do we believe can take care of Victoria in our absence? And we'll say, yeah, Dodds. Yeah, I think they can do it. Elsie's. I know Michelle can. I don't know about Brian, but I know Michelle could do it. Because you've done it. We know. But are we trusting them with Victoria? Am I? No. What have I got to do to trust them with Victoria? Put Victoria in their hands and walk away. That's the biblical definition of the word faith. That's it. Now, I've said that to the sinner, but I'm preaching to the saint also. Here's why you're not experiencing the fellowship and communion and intimacy that you've been hearing about since Thursday evening. It's the doctrine, I call it a doctrine, the doctrine of desperate dependency. If the Lord allow me one day, I'm going to write it. The whole book, the doctrine of desperate dependency. They go together, here's why. You'll never trust like I just defined until you're desperate. How desperate are you for intimacy with God? See, what our brother preached is wonderful. It's biblical. He showed you illustration after illustration. It's the truth. And yes, you have a responsibility. But I'm going to tell you right now, most of you are not going to do it because you're not desperate enough for it. You see, intimacy with God is not based upon your pursuit of God. It's based upon God's pursuit of you. And my dear brother or sister, you'll never pursue God unless He creates a hunger in your heart for Him. He's always the great initiator. He is the great pursuer. He's the lover. Who's pursuing the bride? It's never going to be the bride pursuing the husband. God's a greater gentleman than that. He's more of a romantic than that. Our blessed Lord said this, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, Brother Michael, that's Jesus dealing with our initial coming to Christ as a sinner. He's speaking of the effectual call that draws us to Christ. Indeed, you are correct. But here's my question to you. Why should the principle that only those who are drawn by God the Father to Christ come to Christ, why should that principle end once I'm saved? Who says now that I'm a Christian that I can just get up and go to him whenever I want, as I want? You never go to God, nor are you drawn to his fellowship and communion unless he is pursuing you. You read the text. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and what? Knock. It's he who engenders this. Don't I continue to need the Father to work in my heart this compulsion to come to the Master? Come on, how many of you have been saved longer than 5 years? You know what I'm talking about. You've experienced this compulsion to want to hide yourself away with God, and you don't want to leave the prayer closet. Brothers, there's been times I've been alone with God before the hour of preaching, and I've prayed, God, I don't want to go. I want to stay right here. I want to stay right here. I don't want to go preach. I want to stay with you. You've experienced that. But is it that way today? And the answer is, come on, be honest. He knows it. Don't lie. What's the honest answer? My brother's right. My brother's right. You can have as much of Jesus as you want. But there's another maxim that's just equally true. And you have as much of Jesus as you want. The problem is in the affections of the heart, in the desires of the heart. And brother, I want you to listen to someone who failed for years trying to ratchet up, dial up his affections for God in the flesh. It's a hopeless cause. I needed God to do that. He was willing to do that. But as long as I'm trying to dial up my heart and stir up my affections without the Holy Spirit, without acknowledging that I am insufficient even for this, that without him I cannot do even this, much less preach. He was loving and kind to stand back and let me work my fool head off. Until I learned that I needed even him to grant the affections and the desires of my heart. Are you hearing me? How many of you have ever thought like this? Anyone? Well, no wonder we're in the mess we are in. This is not novel stuff. One of the first things I read after I was converted was Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. One of the next books I read was Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. Just go read those books. And you'll see that this is not something I've invented. It's been something I've been taught by godly men and by the Holy Spirit through his word. Listen to Psalm 63, verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. This is the psalmist's cry. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. They say that this is a psalm of David in the wilderness of Judah after Solomon had led the coup against his father. He's longing to go back to the tabernacle and see the glory of the Lord. He's longing to be there in front of that ark and worshiping. Notice something here. My soul thirsts for you, but then he moves it from the spiritual to the physical, to the material. My flesh longs for you. What does that mean? It means my spirit is so hungry for you that my physical body can sense, I can feel my hunger. How many of you have ever wanted something so badly internally, your body felt it? Yeah. That's the way God made you. Soul, spirit, body, or if you're just a dichotomous, just soul, spirit, one spiritual, the immaterial, and the material. It doesn't matter what you are here. This is the way God has made it. Truth comes to the mind. The affections are warmed. The heart is moved in desire by that truth. And there begins now the will's longing and moving towards it. Are you hearing me? This is the way God made us to work. But when the truth doesn't move the heart anymore, the will doesn't have the impetus to do. Here's where most of us are. We've equated understanding the scriptures as the height and goal of spiritual maturity. Should be. Because the more I know this, the more I know his heart, the more I know his heart, the more I am compelled by that heart and see its beauty and be attracted to it. But no, 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 no. We have made this the object, the learning. And so David is saying, and the desire for God that sets us to seek him. He felt as if God had abandoned him. He didn't feel the presence of God. I'm telling you that this text tells you that the desire for God that sets you to seek him, and if you've been moved upon by God in these 3 days to seek him. One brother told me last night, he said, I wish we had not have sang after you got done preaching yesterday afternoon. I just wanted to go somewhere and pray. You felt a tug. You felt the Spirit drawing you. You've got to remember that is the very proof that God is in your soul. Because that doesn't originate with you. You don't have the ability to create that. That's God given. When God seems hidden from you, and you're discouraged in your pursuit of God, please listen. Please listen. I know I'm throwing a lot at you this morning. But you listen to me. Because if you're not there now, you will be. You'll be discouraged in your pursuit, in your fellowship with God, in your communion with God. You'll just feel like it's not where it needs to be. And when God seems to be a million miles away from you, hidden from you, listen carefully. The very hunger of your heart is irrefutable evidence that he is as near as your very breath. Beloved, that is his spirit, who's cultivating that holy desire and bringing it to full flame. That's God. You ought to stop right there and say, oh, there you are. There you are. Thank you, Jesus. I thought you had abandoned me. I thought my senses had grown so dull and my heart so cold that I couldn't feel you. Oh, the desire for you is you. Oh, glory be to God. Is this helping? Does this really help you? Does this make sense? I think now is what I need to do, a Q&A. If you're not hungry for him, my brother, my dear friend, it can only mean one thing. Either he's not working in you as you need him to work. He's hiding from you. Because you've not believed or trusted in his grace. It's a misnomer to say he's not working. The problem is, once again, faith. You don't believe the promise. You don't believe what you just heard. You don't believe that he wants to be in fellowship with you. You all heard that in the first part of the message, and you never could grasp anything else because you agreed with it and you couldn't move. You were crippled by unbelief. I want again, he quoted it, I'm going to quote it again. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be so. Christ has promised his intimacy. Now, none of you would dare accuse God of being a liar, but you practice as if he is. Let's get real here. If we're going to experience God, there has to be contrition. There has to be poverty. There has to be an acknowledgement of our sin before God. And our chief sin is the accusation that God can't be trusted. Listen again, John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. A better understanding of the grammar of that text is actually verse 23. 23 actually translates verse 21 better. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If anyone loves me, he will obey me. In other words, back to verse 21. Now, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and display myself to him. John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our tabernacle, our home, our abode, our home with him. Several years ago, many years ago now, I would take that verse and open my Bible to John 14, 21, 23, and I'd lay before the Lord, Lord, this is what you promised me, but you're not doing it. Now, you got to understand that prayer is not you pretending to be more spiritual than you are. That's one of the reasons why your prayer lives stink. You're not being who you really are in the prayer closet. God already knows your heart and all about you. He just wants you to be real about it. That's what brokenness and contrition is really all about. Lord, you're not doing what you said. And I remember one night, I was so hungry for God. I told Karen, I'm going to go to the bedroom and pray. And once again, I opened my Bible to this very text. Lord, you're not doing this. Where are you? Where's your manifestation? I don't see you showing and displaying yourself. Now, I know you think I'm a little half-cocked and crazy. I know you do. But I believe God, by the Spirit, showed me things in his word that night. Very subjectively. Not apart from Scripture, but through Scripture. And he showed me that the manifestation of Christ in the Father living in me was the new heart and spirit he had given me. I didn't get that from any other book but this one. He showed me, why do I even have a heart for him? Why am I not the same Pharisee that I used to be? Pretending to be something I wasn't. Trying to earn God's love and grace. Why was I different? Because he was in me. That's a manifestation of God. You see, here's where the charismatic movement has ruined us. We define these words with their definitions. The manifestation of God isn't always supernatural or sensational or spectacular. But it's real nonetheless. This heart, this hunger, this desire to obey him, to walk with him, is his manifestation. Don't accuse him of not keeping his word. He is. You're just trying to find it in the sensational. You're looking too much for the subjective. Or, for those of you that are scared of the subjective altogether, you don't look for anything. You just close your Bible and say, well, whatever it says, that's what I believe. Let me tell you, one of the greatest manifestations of Christ to you of himself is your sense of sinfulness. Your sense of sinfulness. The natural man, that's the non-Christian, he may feel ashamed of doing wrong. The conscience can work and he can feel guilt or shame. But God gives you, the saints, something much more powerful. He gives you the grief of being the kind of person who's susceptible to doing wrong. You don't even like the fact that you can sin. You want to be free of sin altogether. So, I don't know what time it was in the first hour. I'm sitting there. Maybe it was during the prayer meeting, or I don't remember, but I just remember, Lord, if it means I got to die, here I am. And I wasn't being facetious or trying to act spiritual with him. He knows my heart. I hate it. I hate what I am. Apart from his grace, I hate what I do. I hate it when I speak a harsh word to her. It cuts me. Especially when I see that look on her face. I wish you could just stick a knife in me. I hate it when I think things that are blasphemous to his glory. Yes, I do. I hate it that my heart can grow cold towards him. I hate it. I hate it that I don't love him half as much as he loves me. But that, I praise his name, is a manifestation of him. That's him working in me. Are you ready to go home? I've got one more thing I want to say to you, but it'll take probably 20 minutes to say it. Can you endure it? I mean, if you can't, tell me. I just want you to be honest. This is a Baptist church. Should we take a vote? I want to talk to you about lessons in the pursuit of intimacy with God. That's just some that I've learned over the years. You can't preach this message until you get about my age and older. First, I want you to know that God is a God to be experienced. God is a God to be experienced. But not every experience is God. And yes, there's a lot of people running out there claiming to have experiences with God. God told them this, God told them that, God, as if God's very chatty, very conversational. But that does not discount the genuine. That God is a God to be experienced. Back to the way you're made. If truth is really working in the mind, and you believe it, the heart immediately feels it. How do I know that? Because it's physiological. I don't want to be over spiritual here. This is not really over spirituality here. Listen carefully. You are made that your emotions follow thoughts. Are you with me? Your emotions are basically involuntary. They just follow, like a caboose on the end of the train. It just follows wherever the engine goes. And when the thought of the mind is grasped by truth, in such a way that truth becomes reality, not just a fact believed, but real, the emotions come. If right now your phone rang and it was an urgent message and you slipped out of the sanctuary, took the call, and the person said, somebody you love deeply, close to, has died, that fact would make you feel sorrowful, right? Or if the phone call was wonderful news, somebody you didn't know died and left you $1 million, you would feel very much elated. You'd feel the elation, right? Because emotions work following thoughts. That's why God is a God to be experienced. If no other reason, If you're reading this book and the truth grips you, you will feel it. And I don't care how stoic you are. There are some of you don't have the capacity to feel that I do. You feel very little. Some people think you're cold, calculated. But let me tell you, you feel something. When you see your little child just jumping with joy over what you have given them or done for them, you feel that, don't you? If you got a phone call a moment ago and you had inherited $1 million, you'd feel that too. I know, because you're a human being made by the hand of God, and that's the way God made all human beings. God is a God to be experienced. Not every experience is God. Therefore, principle number two, the subjective must bow to the objective. Because I do have this ability to sense things, feel things, I need some kind of protection. What is the protection that God has afforded you, given to you? It is His Word, the objective, everlasting Word of God. This is your fence. And you can play in the backyard of God as long as you stay inside the fence. This will never lead you away from God, but towards God. You don't have to be afraid. That's what I said earlier. I'm never afraid of wildfire because I've got the Bible. Well, I'm leading a service, and if somebody breaks out in a way that is, I sense, not in alignment with Scripture, I'm going to deal with it. But the fact that that can happen does not violate, or should not violate, that we want to see God do. Do you wonder on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching the sermon, he doesn't even get finished, and what happens? They interrupt the sermon. Sir, what must we do? Their heart was pricked. That had never happened to Jesus. If the apostles tried to do everything like we, the Reformed camp, do, they would have shushed the people and said, I'm not finished with my sermon. After you leave, you can quietly meditate on these things and we'll talk to you later. Make an appointment with me and we'll discuss it. That had never happened in the ministry of Christ. People interrupting the sermon, crying out under the conviction of sin. What did they do? He answers the question. He stops the sermon. He recognized God's at work here. Why keep preaching? The fruit has been born. Now let's reap. The subjective never frightens me because I've got the objective. Most pastors, and I know there's some of you here, and I'm not singling you out. I'm trying to help you to shepherd your folks according to the Word of God. Don't be afraid even of the unusual. The days of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, if it was happening here today, most of us in this room would have rejected it. Just as most of Edwards and Whitfield's Reformed Calvinistic associates, pastors in their communities rejected it. We are afraid of a genuine move of God. Some of you got a little nervous when somebody clapped this morning or somebody raised their hands. You got a little nervous, to be honest, didn't you? Come on, shake your head one way or the other. And don't do this. It made you uncomfortable. Why? Because you've put God not within the fence of the Word, but your fence. Your fence. There is the subjective, but it always bows to the objective. The Bible tells me what is subjectively from God and what isn't. Number three, the ultimate goal in spiritual maturity is not needing the Lord to tell you everything you must do. Let me repeat that. The ultimate goal in spiritual maturity is not needing the Lord to tell you everything you must do. You see, we think that's the real spiritual man. The man who's just walking in prayer and God says, I want you to go down to the 5th Street and then I want you to make a left on 32nd, and there you'll find, you know, kind of like Philip was directed by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was really got some spiritual activity when after that event, he was transported, picked up by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit Airlines dropped him off in Astos. Yeah. What if I came in, or Lee or Brian came in and said, you know, we got here, we went to the airport, and while I was in the airport, all of a sudden, we were in LaGuardia. You'd think, well, that's crazy. Well, God did it for Philip. But the ultimate goal is not God doing those kinds of things. That's not the goal that God has for you. His manifestation, are you listening? After all we've said about the subjective, his manifestation will not always be subjective. And the goal of God is that it doesn't have to be subjective at all. Now here's where I cut my own throat. Everything I preach at this moment can go down in shambles if you don't hear me correctly. God's goal is not that you have to feel something in order to obey. Feel something when you read your Bible or pray to know that you've had fellowship with God. He'll start you out there. You know why he starts you out there? Because you're a baby. And babies need a lot of attention. That's why he always answers their prayers. Have you ever noticed that? It's the new convert's prayers that God always seems to answer, almost quickly. I've always said, if you want a prayer answer, go ask somebody who just got saved to pray for you. But eventually that kind of subsides, doesn't it? And those emotions kind of settle down because they're no longer a baby. You know, a baby needs to be caressed. If you don't hold a baby, if baby gets no human touch, it is said by the medical world that that child can die. It is at danger of mortality by the lack of human touch. So God's stroking the baby. He's holding this new child of his. He's working in ways to build their faith, but he doesn't want to keep them a baby. So let me illustrate to help you understand. We have three children, two boys. Help me here, 39 and 36. Seven. Thank you. See, if she wasn't here, I'd have been wrong. And then our Victoria is 25. The Victoria has to be fed. Karen has to clothe her, feed her, brush her teeth. We have to tell her when to get up and when to put her to bed and get her ready for bed. She can't comprehend what our will is. Now my two boys, 39 and 37, they know Dad's will. They know Dad's very well. They know what I like and what I don't like. They know what I approve of and what I disapprove. What if one day my youngest son calls me up and says, Dad, should I brush my teeth today? What do you think I should eat today, Dad? Dad, what should I put on today? What kind of clothes should I wear? I would know I have a serious problem on my hands, right? I expect that out of Victoria. I don't expect that out of Joseph. Neither does God expect you have to be told every single thing to do. He does not want you to have to ask, Father, what is your will? He wants to grow you and mature you that you know what his will is because you know his heart. How do you get to know his heart? Well, there it is. Out of the abundance of the heart, God's mouth has spoken. It's right here. The goal of our Heavenly Father is to instill His heart and wisdom in you so that you walk according to the ways of God. You don't need the subjective. You don't need an impression or a feeling to do this or do that. Doesn't mean He won't do that. It just simply means that you have grown into the likeness of your elder brother. Finally, number four, he's leading you to a higher level of communion. That's always the goal. And I want to say something, not contradicting what we heard today or last night, but to take you to the next level. And that is, communion does not need to be felt in order to be had. It will, 9 times out of 10, maybe 9.9 times out of 10, it will, but it doesn't have to. In other words, I don't have to feel God to have communion with God. A communion that is absolutely dependent upon trust in God's heart experiences communion with God. I don't have to be in my wife's presence to know the joy I have in her. The presence of God can come to you without you being overly sensitive in feeling to it. And here's how. The presence of God, listen carefully, this is a maxim. This is what the Bible teaches. The presence of God is always mediated to you. Mediated, comes to you like water flowing through a pipe. God's presence is always mediated to us by truth believed. The year was 2005. I was in a spiritual crisis. I felt like my ministry could not go any further. I needed God. I needed God to show up. Was I to stay in the church and continue to pastor there? Or was God moving me somewhere else? The fire was gone. The power was gone. I'd get up and preach, and it was looking like looking at a congregation through a glass wall. They were there. I could see them. They could see me, but nothing was penetrating. And so I told my wife and my secretary that for the first 3 hours of the day, from 9 to noon, I don't want any phone calls. Don't interrupt me unless it's an emergency. I'm going to pray. And a week went by, nothing happened. 2 weeks went by, nothing. A month goes by, nothing. A month and a half. Every single day I kept my vow before God, 3 hours a day. Sometimes I could pray. I think I told you this the other day. I could pray 3 minutes some days. It's all I could pray. Other days I could pray all 3 hours, crying before the Lord. But I told my wife, I'm going to the church and I'm going to pray. And I walked around that sanctuary and I began to scream, cry out to God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? If I could just feel you, my faith would be encouraged. And it was at that moment God spoke to me. Whether you accept that or not, that's okay. God said, you've got it backwards. Faith never produced feelings. Excuse me, feelings never produce faith. But faith will always produce corresponding biblical emotions. I knew immediately what that meant. And so I took the promise, the very thing that I was looking for. What was I looking for? What was I asking for? I'll see if you're listening or not. What was I asking God for? The feelings of His presence, the sense of His presence. And so I began to take the promise, I am with you always. Lo, to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Fear not, I am with you. And I looked at those verses, and I looked at this way, and I looked at it this way. We call that meditation. And as I was meditating on that truth, something happened. It dawned on me. Whoa, wait a minute. If you never leave me, that must mean you are in this room with me. And the moment I believed that, I experienced His presence. And here lies the problem. We don't believe God. We don't trust God. We don't trust He's that good, or that He will be that good to me. Brother Michael, He'll be good to you like that because, you know, you walk with God, or whatever silly thing you will say to me. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 103. I'm going to conclude. I want you to show you what happened to me this morning. Almost invariably every morning, this happens. When I believe, truly entrust myself to the truth. We heard Psalm 103 verses 1 through 4 expounded before the prayer meeting, the first session yesterday. But I want you to look at verse 10. Verse 10. I was reading, praying through this psalm, and I came to this verse. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. And Brian, I began just to think about that. And remembering recent sins. Lord, you don't deal with me according to my sin. You don't deal with me the way I deal with you. And then I read the next line. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. You mean those sins that my conscience is still screaming at me, even though I've confessed it to you, Lord, that I know is hindering me. You mean those, you're not going to punish me according to those, you're not going to treat me the way I've treated you? And I believed it. It became real. And immediately the fountains began to flow. The tears came. The heart leapt. Joy came. What happened? I believed what the book said. Not just acknowledge that it's true. I believed. Because I asked the Spirit to help me. And I believed He would. Look at verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. I remember when that verse became real to me. It was one of those trips to Jordan. I was seated beside the window, and on this particular flight, Brother Lee and I had the luxury of having an empty seat between us. That hasn't happened very often. He was on the aisle with those big long legs of his, and I was up over here looking out, flying over the Atlantic, and the pilot comes on and says, we're cruising at about 40,000 feet. And this verse came to my mind. As high as the heavens are. You know how much 40,000 feet is in miles? It's over 5 miles. Almost close to six. As high as the heavens. And then I looked at the water below. Almost 6 miles. And then I looked up. And I could still see blue sky. 60 miles from the earth of the surface to the edge of our atmosphere. 60 miles. As high as the heavens are. That's how great my mercy is towards you. And tears started flowing down my eyes again. I don't only have a leaky heart. I got leaky eyes. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities His children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him. The word father used to bother me too. I can empathize with you. Yeah, my dad was hard. Weekend alcoholic. Never gave me any sense that he approved of me. And when I read Father in the Bible, man, I'm thinking God is severe. He's hard to please. You better not step out of line or off comes His belt. And judgment comes afterwards. No, not anymore. No, I can't pray. It's always Father, Father, Father. I love the word. I love that title. Father, why? Because I know how much I love my children. I know how much I would give my children if I had the resources to give. Whether they wanted it or needed it or not. It wouldn't matter as long as it wouldn't hurt them. I'd give each one of my sons a brand new home if I had the resources. I'd give them what they needed if I had the ability. And I'm evil. How much more, my Heavenly Father, give to me good things when I ask Him? I believe that. You don't know. Karen and I, we don't have a regular paycheck. We have people that support us regularly, but they don't cover our bills. Doesn't cover what our needs are. And often I don't preach to even this large of a crowd. They're usually 30, 40, 50, 60 people. Sometimes I have a large crowd, but not often. And if I had to live by the ministry, we'd starve to death, wouldn't we, sweetheart? We live trusting God. We don't tell people our needs. We don't ask for money. Even these two men, if they ask me what my financial situation is, I always tell them the same thing. They got tired of asking. They haven't asked in years. How you doing financially? We're getting daily nourishment. That was always be my answer. I can't even tell them why. Because this is what God has put upon Karen and I. So I'll look out the window every morning and I watch the birds fly and I remember my Lord's words. Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feedeth them. How much more value are you than they? And I could tell you story after story after story of miraculous, well, not maybe miraculous, but supernatural provision. If I told you the kind of house I lived in, you wouldn't believe it. I still don't believe it after 2 years. We never owned a home in our entire lives. In 2 years, God gave us a home. Don't you dare tell me He don't love you. I know that's not good grammar, but you got the meaning. He loves you with all of His infinite, eternal heart. See, and that's what you got to do with the Scriptures. Just like that. Just like that. And I end. You have to allow yourself to believe that. Some of you are scared to let yourself believe God like that. You're scared of it. You're scared. Because of all the abuse, all the junk, you're scared. You've believed what you've been told by internet preachers who are always railing against these folks who are praying for airplanes and believing God for all of these other things that He may or may not have promised. You've got to allow yourself to believe that intimacy with God is not only possible, but the only person that's keeping it back is you. You've got to believe that God is too good to be true. But because He is true, He is that good. That's the cornerstone of faith. That God is too good to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. And when you get to know the Father like that, the well of your salvation will start to flow again. And as David prayed, even before that ark, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Would you bow your heads with me? I know I've preached rather lengthy, but I believe God's here, don't you? And so I just want to ask you again to obey God. Whatever God's commanding you to do, leading you to do, don't be afraid of it. We'll help you. We can't save anybody. We can't sanctify anyone, but we can certainly point you to the person who can, and we'll pray with you as long as you want us to, need us to. But if God's dealing with you, spoken to you in these days, don't leave here. You say, well, if it's the Spirit of God, it'll remain with me. Brother, is that biblical? What does the command then mean? Do not quench the Spirit. If you can't quench the Spirit, then what is that text all about? No. You obey God when God prompts you. See, that's again, we are not trusting God. When God prompts us, we'll say, I'll deal with that later, Lord. No, he means for you to do it now. You obey God. I'm going to lead us in prayer. But you obey him. May he give you the grace to obey. Father, I'm so grateful to you that you can take this hodgepodge and you can make it so effectual. And I know you have, and I thank you for it. And I thank you, Lord, that you've been so kind these days to let us hear these kinds of things. Nobody knew what I was going to preach on, and yet, Lord, almost every sermon I was always having to try to dodge what somebody else had already said. You're so kind to be so patient with us. Oh, Lord, we do ask that you forgive us for taxing your great love and causing you to have to persevere in that love towards us. And yet, Lord, you're not taxed by it. I mean, even that is not accurate either. You're not taxed. Thank you that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities, nor punish us according to our sins. Thank you, my Lord, that you suffered all of the Father's wrath, holy wrath, justifiable wrath against our sin. Let us now come boldly to a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace in the time of our need. Oh Lord, how we need you now. As we go to our respective churches, Lord, please visit your people. We need a new visitation, Lord. Many of us are as dry and lukewarm as we've ever known ourselves to be. We thank you for mercy drops, but Lord, we need showers. Come, Holy Spirit. Come in copious, large amounts. Flood these hearts. Do what you did for D.L. Moody. Pour your love into our hearts so much that we have to say, stop, Lord, lest I die. We need more than the status quo. Lord, if we continue in this way, I think we will dry up on the vine. Please come. Let these days be split in two with heaven coming down and glory filling our souls. Please. Please, Father, you're our only hope. I don't know how much longer I can maintain preaching and not seeing but little fruit. But, oh, Lord, I know I can trust you. Can trust you. But, Lord, that you're just being honest. That's the longing of my heart. I want to see people converted. I want to see Christians returning to first love. I want to see the saints revive, the church as strong and vibrant as the day she started. Lord, how is it glorifying to you that she's not as strong as she was the day you birthed her? How is it, Lord, she can be weaker in affections for you, weaker in fruit production than in the beginning? This doesn't make sense. Oh, Lord, come for a bride without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for our pastors and our preachers. A lot of them need to get saved. Lord, start dealing with them, I pray. Arrest them as you did me. Father, please. Love your people. Love your bride. She's disheveled today. Groom us. Wipe away the tears. Sorrow may be in the night, but Lord, joy comes in the morning. Let the morning come for us. Do whatever you want to do now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.